Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We're going to start there, and we're going to read down through a little bit into chapter 3. And this is after Peter has preached. 3,000 people at least have been saved, have decided to follow Jesus on the day of Pentecost, and here's the result. Say amen if you're ready. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and their belongings, distributing them, the proceeds, to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at them and said, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we pray that you would change us because of it. Lord, make us different. We all came here on purpose today. And so, Lord, we want to leave purposeful, purposefully changed to be more like you. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. The aftermath of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is 3,000 people come to Christ. They, now what do you do? You know, it's a big deal if you start a church with 100 people. You start a church with 3,000 people, now you got some logistics to take care of. So they were figuring it out. You get the sense when you read the beginning of Acts that there's a kind of a scramble to figure out what to do now. Jesus had been at the helm for the last 3 years, leading and teaching and telling parables and giving the disciples the backstory, the meaning of the parables. And now Jesus is not there. He's ascended. And now 12, what we're going to call apostles now, are trying to figure it out. And early on, you find out there was great unity in the church. Early on, you find out that what they started doing was they started just being around each other. They were praying. They were breaking bread. They were supplying each other's needs. Verse 42, right after Peter is done. Actually, verse 42 kind of feels like it's connected to the end of Peter's sermon where it says 3,000 people were saved. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, there is a significant amount of people leaning into the apostles' teaching. So we see a summary in verse 43 of what the church started looking like almost immediately after the day of Pentecost. Basically, verse 43 breaks it down in like four categories. They were leaning into the apostles' teaching. They were being taught. Look at your neighbor and say, "You don't know it all." Just go ahead, if they didn't realize it. Most of you probably told them that this morning. They were leaning into teaching on a regular basis. They were physically gathering together. Listen, the importance of being in each other's presence. They were eating together. Because that's what we do. There's something about eating together that breaks down barriers. Amen? And they were praying together. They were taking care of each other. It's like, it almost seems like a family environment that is described here after the day of Pentecost. So the apostles were doing signs and wonders to the point where fear was in the hearts of the people around them. Now I need you to understand something. This wasn't Aunt Susie was in the hospital and the church prayed and Aunt Susie got out of the hospital. You're following me? I think that's a wonderful miracle. This was incidents where Peter and John were walking into the temple and a man who from birth was crippled now walks. That's a bit different, isn't it? And so the reason it was called signs and wonders is because it wasn't normal. It wasn't like, oh, that happened, that was Tuesday. Everybody that sits there stands up. These were unbelievable miracles. They were not natural things. They were not regular things that were happening. And it had struck awe and wonder and fear in people that were seeing it happen. What in the world is going on? The church was living in a sense of community. They were focusing on unity, fellowship, prayer, and it garnered favor with all the people around them, as well as increasing the church. So we're gonna look into this and figure out a couple things. The four things that they were doing, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is a direct result of what Jesus told them to do in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So right after the day of Pentecost, what you find out is all these people believe on Christ. And what is their response to it? They're now going to lean into the teaching. What are the apostles going to do? They're going to teach. Why? Because that's what Jesus asked them to do. He said, if you need to go and make disciples of everybody, the way we make disciples is to teach them what I've already taught you. I find it curious that we live in an era where on spiritual issues, we will say, well, they need to figure it out. Can I just let you know that was not the model of the first century church? It was not they heard the sermon, let them figure it out. What the apostles knew was they were commanded by Jesus, they were commissioned by Jesus to teach what he had taught them. Amen? And so as believers today, as parents, as friends, as acquaintances, what are we called to do? We're called to teach what we have been taught. Amen? If you're a parent this morning, the requirement is not to let your kids spiritually figure it out. Because guess why? I'm being nice, but kids are dumb. Like, come on. Have trouble with algebra. You know, they just don't have it all together yet. You will one day. But the reason, why would we neglect spiritual teaching and not neglect algebra? Now, I'm not saying neglect algebra. It'll help. You have to solve for X every now and then when you're 50. But as our culture, we've got kind of spiritual dementia. Like, we get in relationship with God and then we forget that we're supposed to turn around and teach those that are behind us. And it starts inside the family. Amen? So the church is leaning into the apostles' teaching. And the thing is, now the apostles are seen as the keepers of the teachings of Christ. There's this shift. They're not just followers of Christ. They're not just guys who were with Christ. They're seen now as the people who are holding the secrets. They're the ones who have the most information. And my hope is that in our households, our kids look at us like that. They've been with Jesus long enough to tell me something about him. They're making a rapid transition from just being physical followers of Christ to the teachers of his life and message. This was not a casual engagement with the apostles' teaching, but it was a perseverance in it, because Luke records it as devoted. Now my wife will tell you, I'm not devoted to too many things. I'm devoted to her, chocolate ice cream, not much else. Luke uses this word devoted. He doesn't use they were interested in it. He says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. I think devotion looks like a couple things. You can't be devoted without an increase in frequency. You can't be devoted. If you said, hey, I read the Bible once a month, nobody's going to call you devoted. They're going to call you interested. If your intensity isn't higher, if your frequency isn't more, if your intensity isn't higher, so their frequency, it's a day by day they devoted themselves. It was often, it was a lot, it was more than what they were doing with other things. It showed devotion to what the apostles were teaching. And then the intensity, it said with fear and reverence. There was a man, this is important stuff. This isn't a comic book. This isn't a class on woodworking. This is life-changing stuff. And then you get, if you're devoted, you have frequency, you have intensity, and then you have application. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and then they are having all things in common. They're breaking bread together. They're praying together. It's like what the apostles are teaching them is taking hold. And so, my prayer for us as a church is that we wouldn't seem like a church that's okay with the gospel. We wouldn't seem like a church that's okay with far and wide. We wouldn't seem like a church that's just okay or interested. But it would look like devotion. That we are devoted people to the teachings of Christ. Amen? They were devoted. They preached long sermons. We have to end at a certain time here because we have second service, but wait till we get to second service. If you fast forward into Acts chapter 20, Paul is a part of this now, the apostle Paul, and he, everywhere he goes, he's teaching and people are leaning into his teaching. It says Acts chapter 20 verse 7 through 9, which has never happened here. I'm just telling you, they leaned into the teaching on the first day of the week when they were gathered together to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now listen to me. Now you might get the picture of Paul just pontificating on the glories of Christ and nobody being interested. But they stayed until midnight. Now, I have no plans to be modeled this in our church anytime soon. I'm just telling you of what devotion looked like. Do you know people that can't get the gospel will sit and listen to it as long as you will give it to them? I've been all around the world. And they're not anxious about you quitting teaching. They're not going, hey, whoa, we got to get out of here, man. We got somewhere to go. I'm not advocating for longer sermons. I'm not doing that. I'm just saying devotion outweighs time sometimes. Amen? Now, you know, this wasn't all good this day. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathering. And a young man named Eutychus, They invited all the young people in too. And you know, midnight is late for young people. So a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer and became overcome by sleep, and he fell and it killed him. So we're going to try to avoid that. Paul did raise him from the dead, which is a handy thing to be able to do when you preach too long. But my point is that they were willing to sit there and listen. And what I'm encouraging you to do is find somebody that knows more about the gospel than you do and sit at their feet. Find somebody who's been serving God 70 years, 50 years, 60 years, and sit at their feet and don't leave till they're done. Why are we in such a rush to get the tidbit of the day, the little bit of as little information as we get to check the box? There has to be a sense of devotion if we want God to do something different in our lives. Amen? Second thing Luke records, they did that, all things in common. Look at your neighbor and say, this is not communism. Tell them, it's not socialism. We're not building a commune next week. Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. So this was not communism or socialism. This is not an experiment in the New Testament church. Hey, now that you accepted Jesus, sell everything you have, give it to the apostles, and they'll distribute it to people as they have need. Those systems do not work. Okay. What does work is that when you meet Jesus, you find out that he has given everything for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So what does work immediately is when you receive Christ, a heart of generosity should replace your heart of stinginess. Amen? It should replace it. So if you're a follower of Christ and you're still stingy, think about that. In the early church, what happened is they said, hey, listen, we're following Christ now. We've been transformed. He has saved us. He's redeemed us. He set us free. This is unbelievable. And their response to that from the apostles' teaching was to turn to each other and say, if you need something and I have it, I will give it to you. Now, it didn't say sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then turn around to the church and go, now I'm poor. That's a bad equation. But it said, as they had need, people would sell things that they could sell, and then they would bring it, and they would distribute it to the people that had need. That's a good plan. That's what you do with family. Amen? And as Americans, we have what's called discretionary income. We all have subscriptions. You know what subscriptions are? Yeah. Voluntary. We sign up for it. So what happens is there was no, the church couldn't depend on a governmental system to take care of people. The church couldn't depend on all these other organizations depend on to take care of people. So all of a sudden the church went, hey, if somebody in our midst is hurting or without, we will take care of them. That's a big deal. And so you see examples like Barnabas early on in scripture saying he had a piece of land and somebody had need. He just sold it. I don't think it was his only piece of land. It didn't have the house he lived on, but he had some discretionary items in his life. And he goes, no, I'm not willing to watch that person suffer to hold on to that. Now, is it making sense? So there arose a genuine concern for one another. The recognition of the ability for one person to supply the temporary needs of another. And listen to me. What's the key word there? Temporary. The temporary needs of another. Jesus never told a parable of a commune. He never said, you know what the kingdom of heaven is like? We all get together, sell everything we have, and we all live poor together. He never said that story. But he did tell parables like the Good Samaritan, who was willing to pay for someone else when they were hurting. It wasn't a permanent situation, but the Samaritan who found the guy that had been beat up takes him to a place and says, hey, I'll give you enough money to keep him until he gets better. But when that guy gets better, he can go get a job. Amen? It was until he recovered. This is not, again, I want to repeat, not a sense of selling everything you have in order to now support other people. The heart of the first church was to ensure that those within the fellowship were taken care of, but not to create a system of dependence. Now, this goes back to a promise that God made in Deuteronomy to the Israelites. He's saying, if you do it my way, there will be no poor among you. Did you hear that? Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that your Lord God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. The first church is fulfilling that within their own ranks. They're coming together and saying, hey, listen, there'll be nobody goes without here. There'll be nobody suffers within our midst. We will take care of each other. Amen? It was completely voluntary. That's why Paul later on would say, don't give under compulsion. Paul would say, it's not good if you get browbeat into giving. It's not good if you get guilted into giving. It's good when you meet somebody else's need. Amen? So it's completely voluntary. The apostles were not demanding submission to them in the area of finances, but the people were symbolically laying their gifts at the feet of Jesus, because it says that they would sell what they had and they would lay it at the feet of the apostles. Not that the apostles were God, but they were symbolically saying, hey, listen, this is the Lord's now. I'm willing to give this up to help somebody else. The apostles weren't glory hogs. They weren't control freaks. Matter of fact, we get to Acts chapter 6 and we find out that they were delegating a whole ton of stuff by Acts chapter 6. So don't read the beginning of Acts and think, well, these apostles are just trying to get everybody to sell everything and just do what they say. That's not what's happening here. It's a real community. And there's a sense of peace in a community. If you're in need, you know they will take care of you. Okay, so do you know how we could reduce anxiety overnight in the body of Christ? If there was a confidence in the body of Christ that if I was in trouble, you would take care of me. Yeah, you'd lie on the stand if I needed you to. Right? Come on. We're in this together. No, but do you know how much anxiety we could reduce if we could, as a body of Christ, go, hey, I got you. Don't worry. There's no reason for you to worry. We got you. There's no reason for you to worry. I will make sure you have enough. I will make sure your kids have, there's no reason to worry. Now, this doesn't mean you don't work. This doesn't mean you don't figure it out. This doesn't mean you don't take correction. This doesn't mean any of that. But it can reduce. But because there's people in churches all over the country now going anxious because they don't know how they're going to make it. In the first century church, it says they were just supporting each other to a place where nobody had to worry about it. Come on. Now, I would advise you to buy a car that you can afford. I'm not paying for the car that you can't afford. I can help you sell it. And we can get you a good car that you can afford. That's a whole nother sermon. All right. So they were taking care of each other. It's what it should look like today. And they were praying together. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And day by day, verse 46, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So the temple continued to be the place of worship. The new church would routinely, as before the day of Pentecost, routinely meet at the temple in the temple courts to pray and worship. And the early followers of Jesus would have considered this still a routine to do. And it was a good one. Now, I want to let you in on a couple things. They would go to the temple. There were still sacrifices being made. There was still regular temple worship going on at this time. And it would not have struck them days after Pentecost that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice and you didn't have to do sacrifices anymore. How would they have known that yet? And so as they matured, they realized that Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice for all, and there wouldn't. So they're just like, hey man, we trust God and we believe Jesus is his Messiah. So what are we going to do? We're going to keep going to the temple and we're going to keep praying every day. That's what we did before. And we're going to keep being devoted to good teaching and prayer together. Amen? The corporate expression was built into God's design from the start, and it's encouraged all the way to the end. It's good for us to meet together. Some of you are like, we got 9 minutes. It's good for you to meet together. It's good for you to pray together. I think Berkeley Springs is convinced, you guys not so much. Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews would say this, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. So how do we do that? We text each other. How do we do that? We send messages on Facebook. How do we do that? We email each other. How do we do that? We Zoom call each other. How do we do that? No, it says, by not neglecting to meet together. Listen, you know what? If I get in front of you, it's harder to fake it. You do realize that, right? If you text me, I can be like, all good, man. I mean, just over here, trusting the Lord. You know, walking by faith. If I get in front of you, you can sense in a minute whether that's true or not about me. And so in the era of post-COVID, everything can be done online. Everything can be done through an email or a text message or a video conference. The church is still admonished to meet together. Not just in circumstances like this, where one person's speaking and people are listening. That's good. But the better thing is, would be for you to be meeting together over a good meal, talking about your needs, talking about encouraging each other, exhorting one another. Amen? This is the way it was set up. Yeah, we're going to come together and do the corporate thing, and then we're going to meet together. That's why we have groups. That's why we try to organize those things. That's why you should just meet together. Look at your neighbor and say, I'm coming over to your house. Just tell them, we're really busy this week. You can fix the meal. We're coming to your house. The times of corporate gathering and prayer are moments that we need to cherish and protect. Cherish and protect. Look at your neighbor and say, we got to protect it. And here's why. Tell them, we got to protect this thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is now writing to a church that's having trouble with their meetings, with the getting together part of it. And Paul writes to him in chapter 11 of his first letter to the Corinthians, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. How would you like that as a letter from the apostle Paul? Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. I have a feeling that there are some people in the room who have been a part of churches that when you got together, it was for the worse. And this is one of them. And Paul is admonishing them, cut it out. He's saying, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. He's like, you guys get together and you're fighting before you even get in the room. And now you don't talk to each other. Now you're upset with each other. This is crazy. He said, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it. In part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. He said, there's a whole lot of you faking it. And when you get together, you fight, and then you find out who the real Christians are. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. Now, I need to let you in on this. They were claiming it was. But he said, the way in which you're doing it, the manner in which you're doing it, just stop calling it that. You're not fellowshipping with one another and remembering Christ. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Now, the first century church in Corinth, back up to right after the day of Pentecost, what was happening? They were gathering together in unity, providing for each other. Now we move a generation forward, and what are they doing? One's going hungry and one's getting drunk. Do you see why we need to protect it? Now you see why we don't let kids go first in the line. There won't be food left. We have to teach them how to love one another. So Paul's saying, this is not the church. Come on, you've listened to my teaching. This is not the church. It's anything but the church. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? He said, you could do all this at your house. Why would you come and ruin a gathering? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. We have to protect it as a church. When we come together, when we break bread together, it has to be for the benefit of each other. There's no room for selfishness. There's no room for putting yourself first. Paul's saying, it is important to come together, but you got to protect those meetings. You got to protect those gatherings. They were eating together. They're breaking bread. Day by day, attending temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous heart. The common meals were opportunities to remember the Lord and his instructions at the Last Supper. Imagine not taking communion once a month, but imagine remembering the Lord at each other's houses throughout the week. Like, we've reduced it down to pretty good bread now. We got rid of the poison crackers, but pretty good bread now. And grape juice. But what if the next time you went to a friend's house who attended the same church, you went, hey, let's remember the Lord tonight. I don't think Jesus cares if it's ribs or hamburgers. What if we're believers here? Why don't we remember the Lord tonight and what he did for us? It was a critical part of the life of the church. It was a place where instruction and discussion would have taken place. It would have been a time to exhort one another, as the writer of Hebrews encourages. It was to break bread and get better together. And you saw Jesus do it all the time. Hey, let's go to your house and have a meal. It's an opportunity that we have built into our culture, built into our customs. Amen? So they were devoting themselves to teaching. They were meeting together. They were eating together. They were taking care of each other. And they were devoting themselves to prayer. And then there were signs and wonders as well. And I'm going to spend a couple minutes on this because I want to make sure we're clear on this. All right. We're part of the Assemblies of God. We're a Pentecostal church. We believe in signs and wonders. We're not what they would call cessationalists, which believe signs and wonders have ceased. So there's no reason to pray for somebody to be healed because God doesn't do that anymore. That's a cessationalist. We're not that. But I do want to temper the water a little bit. Can we just hold on a second? All right. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are walking in to the temple through a gate. And there's a man there that they would drop off every day to beg for money. Now, Peter and John were smart, man. They didn't carry cash. And they walked through the gate, which, by the way, it wouldn't surprise me if Jesus had walked through that gate. So just in case you have a theology of Jesus healed everyone, that guy was still there. So Peter and John walk through the gate, and the guy looks up at him and says, hey, can I get some money? And they say, we don't have any money, brother. But what we do have is Jesus. And replicating what they saw Jesus was doing, what he had empowered them to do, they looked at him and said, get up. And to the man's shock and awe, strength comes into his legs. Could you imagine how skinny and weak those legs had been? And he stands up. Now, this is a glorious moment. It's unbelievable. It's shocking. They walk farther into the temple and they pray. They back out into what's called Solomon's porch, his portico, this section. And Peter starts teaching. Well, you can read past where we stop. Peter starts teaching and guess the result of it. People believe, but some of the leaders heard him teaching and they arrested him. It's exactly how you picture healing people, isn't it? Yeah. Like, hey man, we're going to lay hands on you and pray for you. And then after this, we're all getting arrested. It's exciting to serve the Lord, isn't it? All right. At the beginning of Acts, you see a distinction between the baby church and the apostles. The people that had followed Jesus and were mature in their knowledge of him and their working out of his life in theirs versus the people that just came to Christ. So it says that Peter and John facilitated a miracle at one of the temple gates as they were going in to pray. They were keeping the same traditions. The apostles were doing signs and wonders to the point where people were shocked by it. Now, I want to encourage you that signs and wonders were done out of a maturity in their faith in Christ, not an immense amount of passion. Baptist Church would have said amen. Listen to me. The church was encouraged to learn the apostles' teaching, not to go out and try their hand at healing. The apostles were coming back going, hey guys, we just healed a guy at the gate. Everybody get together. Boom, 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 boom. You guys all got it. Now go out. Go out, heal everybody. You don't read that. You don't read it. You don't read it. So what happened over 2,000 years is that the charismatic and Pentecostal church focused on signs and wonders versus maturity. And what we did is we said, you just came to Christ. Now go out and heal somebody. And we didn't prepare them to get ridiculed. The result of Peter and John healing a man at the gate called Beautiful was getting arrested. Was them getting incarcerated overnight. And the only reason they didn't get flogged and beat is because the guy who they healed was standing there and the rulers couldn't figure out how to get away with it. Read it. We can't figure out how to make them stop because the guy's standing there. They weren't glorifying God because he was healed. They were going, we can't figure out how to stop these guys and Jesus, talking about Jesus. Okay, so here's what I want you to understand. I still believe God heals people. But I think it's a disservice to the church to tell somebody who just came to Christ, hey, listen, you just pray a long time and God will give you the power to heal people. Because I need them to be able to withstand the controversy that comes with healing. Because we painted it as this great thing. And when signs and miracles are breaking out, you had to have a maturity to deal with it. Paul gets shipwrecked, heals a man, and they claim he's God. How many of us right now could handle that type of publicity? A lot of us would go, I may not be God, but I'm close. How can I monetize my Instagram now? How can I monetize my YouTube now? Because I healed a man and now everybody thinks I'm great. The church chased signs and wonders and neglected maturing in the word. And we encourage a lot of people to go out there and try things that they weren't mature enough to deal with the aftermath of. They didn't have the ethics. They didn't have the character. And so what happens is we get shocked when immature people fail at trying mature things. The church was encouraged to learn the teaching. Somehow we came to value healing over unity. Signs and wonders over caring for each other. I'll say it again, this is not a cessationist view, but it's a prioritizing of our focus. Lord, make us mature so that when you pour your spirit out on us, we can handle it. Make us mature so that when you do heal somebody, we don't think it's us. We don't take the credit for it. If you read Peter's speech every time, he says, the Jesus that you crucified healed this man. He didn't bring himself into it. He didn't start a healing ministry. He didn't start a tape ministry. That was back in the 80s. He doesn't start a channel. He says, this Jesus that you crucified, every time he gets up in front of people, Peter now has the maturity to contextualize what happened. He was healed, yes, but the Jesus that you crucified healed him. It had nothing to do with me. If you want to throw me in prison, fine. I'll go to prison, but it will not stop Jesus. Amen? So stand to your feet. Churches are so important because here's why. Here's why. We're still questioning. We're still questioning why God does things. We're still going, God, why'd you do that? God, why'd you do this? Why, God, why'd you? Could you imagine? somebody that proclaimed Jesus as Messiah on the day of Pentecost. Now picture this in your mind. Somebody that claimed Jesus as Messiah on the day of Pentecost, one of the 3,000, when Peter preached, one of the 3,000 to accept Christ and be baptized. Could you imagine if a week later they laid hands on somebody and healed them and they got thrown in prison for it? You know what they would have been saying in prison? I'm done with this Jesus thing. Every time I follow him, I get locked up. Every time I follow him, my family ridicules me. Every time I follow him, it's called immaturity, and the church still operates that way. We're still walking around going, God, give us signs and wonders. And then when we stump our toe, we go, God, why'd you do that? Doesn't make sense, does it? It's like handing the keys to the car to a teenager, and they wreck it every time you take it out. They spin the tires off, they do all this stuff, and then they come back and they go, I don't know why it won't run right. Well, you're not mature enough to handle it. And so I'm not telling you not to pray for the gifts of the Spirit. I'm telling you to pray first for maturity to handle them. Because a lot of disservice has been done to the church by immature people trying to do signs and wonders. So I want you to know Scripture. I want you to have a foundation so that when God does do something miraculous, you know how to handle it. That you can carry the weight of responsibility that comes with God working through you. That it's not just a flash in the pan. And then when something silly happens, we're not sitting around going, God, I don't know why you did that. I don't know why you did that. I don't know why you did that. The apostles were not asking after they were arrested, God, why'd you do this? It says they gathered together. I think it's Acts chapter 4. They gathered together and said, give us more boldness. Lord, give us more boldness to preach and do your miracles. Give us more boldness. And so as long as the church is saying, God, why'd you do it and not give us more, we're not mature enough to handle it. So I want to encourage you today. Leaning into God's word is not disconnected from miracles. It is the foundation to be able to handle it. Leaning into corporate prayer is not disconnected from miracles. It's the maturing of us. Leaning into fellowship is not disconnected. It's maturing. Leaning into taking care of one of each other is not disconnected. It's the maturing to handle what God wants to do through the church. The issue is the church in America has rarely been responsible enough to handle it. Have we been responsible enough to handle it? And so my question to you today as a church, can we lean into that? Can we lean into, Lord, make us mature enough to carry the weight of your glory. Make us mature enough to carry it, God. If you're going to do something special, make sure we don't screw it up. We want to finish well. Amen. We don't want to be a flash in the pan, see a couple miracles, and then have a crisis. Lord, we don't want to be mature enough to make it all the way to the end. And we want you to do signs and wonders, Lord, but we want you to train us and teach us first. So we're going to sit at your feet. Amen. Father, that's our commitment this morning. Lord, as we fellowship together, as we break bread, as we take care of one another, as we live in unity with one another and commit ourselves, devote ourselves to your teaching. Lord, we pray that you mature us to the point where we can handle your glory spread out around us, where, Lord, you can do signs and wonders through this church, and we have the right context for it, Lord. Mature us as we lean into you and then pour out your Spirit as you have before. We thank you for it. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Come on, can you give him thanks this morning? Amen. Hey, listen. Let's spend the next week growing up a little. Let's spend the next week leaning in and maturing in him. Amen. We'll see you back here Mother's Day.